Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one who you have now is not your husband. For what you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, it would be a great help if you could keep that passage open in front of you. John chapter 4. This is my effort at a St. Valentine's weekend talk, so please do give me some crits afterwards. I'd love to try and get it better, but I've really enjoyed trying to prepare it. Anyway, let me pray as we begin. Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. Please help me to speak clearly from it, and we do pray that you would address each one of us in the very depths of our being. Indeed, we pray that there'd be things we'd hear tonight that we'd never forget. Please may they carry us from here and into eternity. Amen. We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there, and I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. Anyone know who sang that song? The Seekers. In the 1970s. So if you can remember that, you're really quite old. Anyway, there we go. But it is still very relevant today, this weekend, as we've had it in London, because there is a deep feeling in our society that it's in one exclusive personal relationship that an individual can find security, happiness, and fulfillment, and so make sense of his or her existence. So many people, I don't know up here, but I can tell you where I'm working, think, if only I can find Mr. Right, that guy. If only I can find that girl, Miss Right. And if only we can build the right relationship with the two big C's, commitment and chemistry, then we'll find the happiness and fulfillment which our heart longs for. That's the meaning of life for so many. That special exclusive relationship, that world of our own which no one else can share, that's the key to happiness, and that gives me the third C, contentment. So chemistry, commitment will lead to contentment. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. And that's what makes this Samaritan woman so contemporary this Valentine's Day or this Valentine's weekend. She kept trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time that relationship failed, it fell apart. So doubtless she'd be able to resonate with that little post-honeymoon ditty. Do you know this one? The eyes that over coffee look so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat. And we learn here that five times in verse 18, she's tried marriage. Five times it's failed, and now she's trying the same relationship outside marriage, living with her sixth man, building a world of her own that no one else can share, hoping to leave all her troubles and her sorrows behind her there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows pursued her. They still pursued her. And that you don't, after all, find peace of mind when you live in a privatized world of your own. And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment, and therefore they fling themselves into relationship after relationship, looking for fulfillment and happiness. And this is the crunch, as I've thought about it for this weekend. They therefore bring to relationships with the opposite sex expectations that those relationships were never meant to bear. That's the issue. It's the expectations. Many of you will know Will Carling came to Scotland to try and win the Grand Slam in 1990 and lost. And it was an arrogant display by the English. It included the English wives saying to the Scottish wives, "We'll beat you," which was reported to the Scots in the changing room and I think had a galvanising effect on the Scottish men. Anyway, England lost. Carling was the captain. The poll tax riots ensued. But he, after that, left his girlfriend Ali. He divorced his wife Lisa, met a girl called Ali, got her pregnant, had a son Henry, but then left them, deserted them. And this is what he wrote about it. "I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy, and I wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa, it's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything, someone I can be at peace with all the time." Now, of course, I'm not commending Carling. I think he's behaved irresponsibly, appallingly, to leave his young son. But I'm also saying we have a culture which places, you know, you want to go to the Grand Canyon with and be at peace with them all the time, such high expectations of the happiness an exclusive relationship should bring that it explains so much of the reason that we're so badly broken. So here is Oliver James, who wrote a book called Britain on the Couch, a psychiatrist, why we're unhappier than we were in the 1950s despite being far richer. And he wrote this: "Today we demand vastly more from our relationships, like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it's the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair." Now, Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience, I think, would find their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago. She's so contemporary. She tried to set up the dream relationship in five marriages. Imagine how she felt as Valentine's Day came round again. Imagine how she felt, having bought up the shop in previous years or whatever. "Maybe this is the one," she'd have thought, as she tried again and again. Actually, most people stop much sooner than that, but they don't stop because they found exactly what they're looking for. They stop because they start to accept that frustration and futility are an inescapable conditions of human experience. So they're overwhelmed with cynicism. And perhaps they can relate a little bit to this 8-year-old girl. This is what she wrote in an essay. "In Christianity, you only have one husband. This is called monotony." Now, again, please don't get me wrong. I'm not against relationships or marriage. I think marriage is the foundation of a culture in this world. I've taken 200 marriages. I'm passionately committed to marriage. I'm just against the impossibly high expectations our culture brings to bear and the pain that ensues when the dream then doesn't work out. Look, I know that. I mean, if my wife Lucy, as I've thought about this, I've prepared, if my wife Lucy looks to me to give her meaning, looks to me to give her fulfillment, she is going to be terribly disappointed. I adore her, but I can't fulfill the longings in her heart. Actually, in my humanity and selfishness, I don't fulfill the longings, I create them. So I think that's true of my marriage. I don't fill my wife's aching soul, I empty it. So what do you do then? How's she going to cope when actually as two selfish, sinful people, that's what you tend to do? I mean, I don't think I fill my wife's soul. I think I empty it. I really do. In my humanity and selfishness. And this Samaritan woman learnt 2,000 years ago that you must look elsewhere for meaning and fulfillment. Please don't look to the person you're going out with or you're married to for meaning and fulfillment. You've got to look to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. My brother and sister both have good marriages, very good marriages. Both been married for over 20 years. As I look at them, I think the reason for their marriages is that both of them don't look to their spouses for fulfillment and meaning. They look to Christ to fill their souls. And my brother says this, and how about this for a Valentine's weekend little slogan? He says this, my brother, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. If you don't feed on Christ, you'll feed on each other. Francis Schaeffer was a great Christian pastor and philosopher, and he wrote these words, heartbreakingly reflecting on a recently busted marriage. He wrote this, how many women have I found and how many men who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead just because they had a romantic conception of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally? And as we read that, you see, we are in crisis relationally. So in Britain, there is one website devoted to adultery that has over 1 million people who have signed up to it. And it overtly says we're about affairs. What is happening? Over 1 million people have signed up on that one website. Well, in the light of that, as we need to feed on Christ, in the light of that, there are two reasons why Christ merits here our total attention as we try and handle life and relationships. Where do I find real meaning and fulfillment? Well, let's go to Christ. Let's feed on Christ. And two headings for you here. There's a course, Christianity Explored, running. You can read the Bible individually. I do hope things I throw out here will cause you to want to feed on Christ and look at him. But first of all, my first heading from this passage is this. Jesus Christ meets the person. He meets the individual. So we see that Jesus Christ was intimately concerned for individual human beings here. He's concerned for you. Now, if we time travel back to the first century, we'll see Jesus at work here. This is actually an extraordinary chapter because Jesus Christ, in order to simply meet this woman and to have a conversation, which he did with her, has to hurdle three almost insuperable social barriers and cultural barriers. So the first barrier he has to jump over is that this woman is a woman. Verse 9, can we see verse 9 as we look down? Have a look. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's a woman. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jesus to be seen in such a public place, a well, talking to a woman, was to transgress a social barrier. So the disciples say in verse 27, later on in the passage, they say, why are you talking with her? What are you doing talking with her? She's a woman. You see, relations between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. In the synagogue, a Jewish man would give thanks. I mean, think of the misogyny of this by saying, blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman. Indeed, there were rabbis that taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in public. Actually, there were even a bunch of Pharisees who taught that you should immediately shut your eyes if you saw a woman in the street. They were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees for obvious reasons. I mean, bunch of nutters every time they shut their eyes and try and sort of struggle past. One, she's a woman. Second hurdle, here it is. She's a Samaritan. Do you see? Look down at the verse. A woman of Samaria. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd set up their own place of worship near the present-day Nablus in Samaria. They'd intermarried hundreds of years previously with the people from abroad. And the Jews looked down on them. In fact, they totally despised them. So verse 9, do you see, as we look down, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Can I say that's the understatement of the millennium? That's it. The word Samaritan was the equivalent of our F word today. You just didn't use it. That was how the word Samaritan was viewed. Respectable people didn't go near that. They didn't soil their tongues by saying it. Most Jews regularly did a huge detour rather than walk through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. So, you know, you're going to Jerusalem and you want to go up to Galilee, and they would take a huge detour in order to avoid Samaria, in order not to actually have to walk across sand that Samaritans had walked on. Yet Jesus meets this woman in a very public place, and he says, give me a drink. He won't be trapped by social convention. So she's a woman, but he says, I'm going to meet you. She's a Samaritan. He says, I'm going to meet you. And thirdly, she is a sinner. In this culture, what makes her a sinner would be sleeping with a man outside marriage, in the culture we've got here. The marriage vow was seen as holy. It was the place for intercourse to happen. And that's probably why she goes to the well at the hottest time of the day in her culture. She doesn't want to run the gauntlet of people's disapproval, not least because of the finger wagging that would be going on, not just because of her present relationship, but she's had five marriages. And you see, she goes to avoid people, but here's the issue. Jesus doesn't want to avoid her. No. He seeks her out. He knows all about her. It becomes clear in the conversation that he knows all about her. He says, yes, you've had five husbands. You imagine the shock she's got. She's living with the man you're living with now. He's not your husband. Jesus says, yeah, that's true. Imagine the shock of it. But he had to meet her. He doesn't avoid her because Jesus Christ was intimately concerned with individual human beings. Now, it's interesting. If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 3 is where you'd think all the action is. Because Jesus meets a theologian called Nicodemus, who's a sort of rolled-up version of David Cameron and the Archbishop of Canterbury, as far as I can work out, as I've read the commentaries. But if you can get your mind around that idea, you'd imagine, you'd expect Jesus to spend his time with Nicodemus. Yet right next door, John puts this story about a five times married Samaritan woman just to emphasize the point. Jesus is concerned with all kinds of people. Now, I don't know where you are as you come tonight. I mean, I don't know if we filled out the back of this service sheet with a sort of Richter scale between Nicodemus on the one hand and this woman at the other. Where would you put yourself in terms of social status? In terms of power, I don't know where you'd be. Maybe there are Nicodemuses here this evening. So actually, you know, with all modesty, you're quite an important person. You rather expect God to be interested in you because everybody else is. You've so much to offer. Or maybe this evening you feel on a par with this Samaritan woman. We feel, may I put it this way, almost a touch embarrassed to be here. I mean, if this is all true, if Jesus really is, as we've said tonight, the Savior of the world, if he really is God's King in God's world who has come to save us, what have I been doing all my life? Because he's just been a swear word. I feel unworthy. God cannot be interested in me. But please remember that that's the very charge the Pharisees laid against Jesus. Their charge was, why are you interested in bad men and women? And therefore, can I say your sense of unworthiness is the very condition that triggers Jesus' interest in you. He comes for the improbable, he comes for the irreligious, he comes for the outcast, he comes for the moral failure. So there's a moment on the Christianity Explored course in week 3, we run this course, I know it's run here, where actually you watch people's eyes spring open because they can't get their heads around it. Because I say to people this, I say, actually, do you understand that the qualification for the Christian faith is not are you good enough, but are you bad enough? So I became a Christian because I'm a bad man. And Jesus is not hampered in his dealings with people by those discriminations which so affect us, be they racist or sexist or any other. Maybe society has given us a low image of ourselves, or maybe our own experience of ourselves has done that. But can I say, Jesus does not think like that. He speaks to both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman with equal concern and equal respect. So I ask you, do you know him? This extraordinary man who says she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's a sinner, and he says, I'm going to meet her, and I'm walking through the middle of this place so that I can meet her. Will you give me a drink? He engages her. Can I say he wants to meet you? He's desperate to meet you, whoever you are. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, wherever you are on the Richter scale. So he meets the person. It's an amazing thing. But secondly, he makes the promise. There's a promise here that he makes. He has this extraordinary habit of going straight to the heart of the issue. He does it with Nicodemus in chapter 3. He does it again here in this chapter. And let's have a look down, verse 9 of chapter 3, in chapter 4 if we can, and just see the promise that he makes to this woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Well, I wonder if you've got it here. Well, let's break off and jump in here. This is a situation where Christ talks about living water, and the woman Jesus is speaking to thinks he means running water to draw from and drink from, that would have been healthier than the still water of the well. And the woman is confused because this well is the only one in miles around and her ancestors dug it. So she says to Jesus, understandably, she says, "Where are you going to get the living water?" In other words, where's your private tap? Do you mean you've got a private tap? Where is it? And then Jesus answers, can we look down verse 13? Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, the woman says, verse 15, in response to that, you see, she's still on this thing. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come and draw water." You see, this conversation is going on at two levels. The woman's at a material level. She wants H2O. She wants to know where the tap water is. But Jesus talks at a deeper level. A level at which running water, drinking water, is simply a symbol. So he says, "Look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst, that inner thirst, which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy." Oh dear. You haven't been going to relationships, to people, to satisfy this, have you? Only I can do that. You haven't put that pressure on a person. Have you been saying to a person, "You've got to satisfy me like only Jesus can, like only I can"? Oh, that's an incredibly cruel thing to do to somebody. To ask them to do what we've got down here in verse 13. I think that's a real abuse of a person, to ask them to fill you like that. And yet all over Britain, Valentine's weekend, that's been happening. You fulfill me. You do that. Later on in chapter 7, Jesus goes to a great feast, and on the last day of the feast, he gets up and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, says John, who had not yet been given. So you see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about is nothing less than the very life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him. Can you believe that? He says, "I will pour my life into those who put their trust in me." And he says, "I am utterly able to meet your spiritual needs." It's an amazing thing. Just to go back to the culture, all over the culture, we see this cry of thirst. We all know we need water. We all know we need H2O. We can't survive without that physically. We also need this eternal water. So Bruce Springsteen cries out, "Everybody's got a hungry heart." That's what he's talking about. C.S. Lewis wrote of the desire which no natural happiness can satisfy. The desire which no natural happiness can satisfy. And he says of people that ignore God, he says, "You're far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased." Lord Byron, the Playboy poet, wrote these words: "Drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, deeply drank, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink." I drank it all, said Byron, and I died of thirst. Goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. You set your goals, you achieve them, there's euphoria, but then there's this emptiness. Byron said, I was empty. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Now, I don't know anyone who put this more eloquently than the broadcaster Malcolm Magridge. He was a writer and broadcast a couple of decades ago. In a sermon in Aberdeen, he said this. And when I first heard these words, they profoundly affected me. This is what Malcolm Magridge said, who was one of the leaders in the 70s or in terms of British broadcasting. He said this, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for the admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while, something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million and add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in past, present, or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against refreshment of drinking that water? Muggeridge was at the height of his fame, and yet he said it's nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ and to having Christ's Spirit, having his Spirit poured into my soul. And I want to say with humility that I know what he meant by thirst-quenching water. Can I ask you, do you? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know? Have you come to Christ? Have you invited him to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water? Because that is where there's ultimate satisfaction. Nothing else can plug the gap which Christ's absence in our lives leaves. No human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, can be a substitute for this relationship. And can I say again, it is an abuse of a person to ask them to fill you like this. To say to someone, you fulfill me like this. It's abuse. That's what it is. So the question is, I think as I draw to a close now, how do I receive this living water? Well, please note, as we close, that Jesus not only promises to meet this woman's raging inner thirst, symbolized by her empty water jar. Can you imagine the water jar? Every day it's empty again. And she has to plod out to the well again in the raging midday sun. A symbol of never-ending thirst, goal, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. Yet he promises to quench that thirst, but how? How does he go about it? And can I say, the way Jesus goes about quenching the thirst, can I say, this is striking. He deeply disturbs her conscience. You wouldn't have thought that's the way he's going to do it. Verse 16, have a look down. Let's just see what happens as he seeks to quench her thirst. Verse 16, just as we look down. The woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now look what he does. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Well, she sees the danger in the comment immediately. She doesn't want Jesus to know what she's really like. The fact that she's not married at the moment, she's living with a man and has had five husbands. So she tries to ward off the danger with as few words as possible. So do you see what she throws back? Do you see what she says? The woman answered him, I have no husband. But Jesus will not be put off, and his response is devastating. Verse 16, as we look down. You're right in saying, I have no husband, 17, for you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Do you know, we so often try and conceal what we're really like. That will happen all over St. Andrews this week. People say, look, I'm a good person. I don't need to come and hear these talks. I'm good. Me and God, we've got a good relationship. I'm sure we're fine. I pray now and again. I'm good. I'll be accepted by him because I'm good. But we don't really want others to know what we're really like. It's too painful. It's too embarrassing. But I can't lie to you. I can't give you a soft gospel. That won't happen this week. If you're empty, Jesus will give you his marvelous life. But again and again and again, the Bible says the reason for our spiritual thirst is our sin, our rebellion against God. That blocks off this fountain of water. Go, call your husband, verse 16. It cuts right to the heart of her life. One phrase, go call your husband. And Jesus, as he promises to fill us with his spirit, also promises to disturb us. God has a rule. He only gives this water to those who are penitent. So how do I find this water? I have to go, oh God, I'm so sorry. I haven't lived as I should. I see the beauty of the views around here. I've no right to be in your creation. You give me each breath and yet I ignore you and push you to the suburbs. Love God with heart, soul, mind and strength. You've got to be kidding. I've never done it. Lord, I'm sorry. Oh God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. The only way up is down. That is what triggers God's action. Triggers as I come to the cross, the pouring out of his spirit. Oh God, thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die so that I can be forgiven because he pays in death and blood for me. Lord God, I realize there's only one way to hell. The only way to get to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus who blocks the way to hell. He blocks the way. He says, you're not going to hell. I've paid for you so that you may know life, be forgiven, spend eternity with me. But you have to accept my death for you. Well, you see this woman as she's got Jesus in front of her and he says, go call your husband. You've got five husbands. She no longer sees a liberal-minded Jew in front of her. That's the most disturbing comment she's ever heard. She sees him at least as a prophet with supernatural knowledge. She knows he can see right through her. And the great thing is, this is what's wonderful about her. And we pray that this week in St. Andrew's. I pray that for you now. Is that when Jesus says you've got five husbands, you're right. Do you know what's great about her? She doesn't run. Millions run. Jesus, you see, lovingly, he removes the mask. He says, I know the real you. And millions run in their shame. But this woman doesn't flinch. She's a wonderful example to us. She says, look, okay. She says, where do I go to get right with God? Verse 20. She says, is it this mountain, Mount Gerizim? That's where the Samaritans go. Or is it Jerusalem? She says, what do I have to do? Do I stay in Samaria? Do I go to the temple, to Jerusalem, to be forgiven and to be filled? And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, you come to me. He says, you come to me, verses 25, 26. If you're thirsty, you come to me. I'll fill you, I'll disturb you, but you have to come to me. That's what he says. Do we see as we look down, verse 25? The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You come to me. Jesus says, you come to me. Come to me. That's what you have to do. I'll fill you. I'll disturb you. But you must come to me. Let's pray. John 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Oh, Father God, please forgive us if we've ever put that horrific pressure on people that calls them and makes them fill our souls. That calls them to be the source of our contentment and happiness. Oh Lord, may we never do that. just a moment now to recognize times when we've done this to people. When we've said, you fulfill me. You be my reason for living. A moment now to step away from doing that. If you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Lord, please help us not to feed on one another by having these terrible expectations of each other. But Lord, please take us to your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us what it means to be filled. Help us to have the humility not to run, not to flinch as our wrongdoing, as our sin before you is exposed. Enable us, please, to take it to the cross. Thank you so much that at the cross you save us from hell. Please, Lord, don't cause us, don't stop us from trampling over your cross and going to hell. So now we ask that you would enable us to know more of what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to confess our sin, to have this perennial life-giving water flow within us. Please show us, objectively and subjectively, we pray. Amen.